We're coming up on 4th of July, so I thought I'd say just a bit. The Battle of Fort McHenry, that's 38 years later at the War of 1812, but it was a scene like this that gave rise to the Star-Spangled Banner. The commander of Fort McHenry there at Baltimore was needing to defend it against the British ships that were in the port, and the objective that the British had was to take the fort and then to launch a land invasion and take Baltimore. This flag right here, which still exists and is in the Smithsonian, was the flag that was flying there when it says there that it was still there as part of the song. It's 42 feet long and 30 feet high. It's an unusual flag in that it has 15 stripes, and it also has 15 stars. They decided that they weren't going to add a new stripe for every state, but this absolutely huge flag was there, and it was ordered when they were expecting that the attack was going to occur, and the commander wanted for the British to be able to see the flag and see that it was still flying. And it flew after 25 hours. The British gave up and broke off the attack after 25 hours. Baltimore was never invaded. So that's not 4th of July, but I thought it would be something pertinent to talk about, a deliverance that I believe God gave to our nation. So we have not met for 3 weeks, but I'll give a little bit of a review of John chapter 5 for the portion that we've been in, and then I'm going to actually give, in addition to the exposition of the passage that we are in, we'll be looking also at the paper that I presented at GES, which will be closely related to this. The outline for our passage, we're going to be looking at verses 16 through 30. It's like Father, like Son. And so Jesus has healed a man that was lame for 38 years. He did so on a Sabbath, and he was accused of Sabbath breaking. But he says that the Father has been working, and he also works. He is acting as an apprentice, as a faithful apprentice to his Father, and he is carrying out exactly what his Father wanted him to do. As he claimed God as his Father, the people recognized that he was making himself equal with God. So he had another accusation that was leveled against him, one of blasphemy. But again, he insists that, like Father, like Son. And he makes that development that he's following through on exactly what the Father has designed for him to do. He's not rebellious. He's not breaking any rules. He's doing exactly what the Father wants. Now he makes it specific in point C, verses 21 through 23. He says, "The Father gives life, and so does he." The Father, who has the right to do the judgment at the great white throne, allots judgment to the Son because the Son is faithful. Well, you'll notice 21 and 20 through 23, I have made red gives life, and that the Father allots judgment to the Son. There is going to be a development of each of these. Point two, in verses 24 through 26, The Father's obedient Son gives life to whom? To believers. And also in verses 27 through 30, the Father's obedient Son will judge unbelievers. Now, the reason there's a space is because we will have some technical details that we will need to deal with at a later point, but I'm leaving the outline simple at this point. So notice, gives life is in the yellow oval, and the judgment that is given to the Son for him to carry out is within the gray oval. And so the concept here is he is serving as a loyal son apprentice to the Father, and as a result, he has the right to give life as the Father does, and he is the one that the Father entrusts to do judgment. And so, giving a more complete outline of how we're going to proceed on this passage, we are going to do a major analysis of verse 24 because it is not understood well outside of grace circles. So that's going to fit within verses 24 through 26 as a major development so that we make sure that we understand what 5:24 is actually saying. Now we're going to review from what we considered at the beginning of June, prior to the 3 weeks that we have taken off. This is a model of the city of Jerusalem in the first century. Behind where you see the word review, that would be a reconstruction of what the temple looked like. But here, on the north side of the temple, was part of the water supply that came into the city of Jerusalem. And you'll notice the building that has that is like two rectangles with the reddish roofs. What we're looking at there is the Pool of Siloam. If you notice chapter 5, verse 2, now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda. Some of your translations have a textual variant and they do not read Bethesda. They have other readings, but Bethesda is the correct reading. Having five porches. Now, you'll notice how this is like a figure eight, but if you take the long lines on the two sides, that would be two porticos, and then there's the three that cross the other way, and that's how John was looking at it as he described it as having five porticos or five porches. Now here's another plan of this. What's in blue is representing the porticos around the basins of the Pool of Bethesda. After that, there was added a Roman temple after the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, and then years later the Byzantines built a basilica, and that's marked out by the reddish color. And then in more recent times there was the Crusader Church and then the Church of St. Anne, which still stands. Now notice that's superimposed on top of the porticos of the Pool of Bethesda. They only had solid support as they were building on the dam that was in between the two basins. So in modern times, it was rediscovered, these pools were rediscovered in the 1890s, and they found that there was false work, foundations that were built up in order to support the Byzantine basilica and the Crusader Church. So as you're looking at Steve Walkup, here, off to his left and right, you see those archways. Those were designed in order to provide proper support for the buildings that were put on there subsequently. And so this was water supply, but it was also a mikveh where people would go and purify themselves before they went into the temple. But there were a lot of people who were had various types of infirmities as described in verse 3. And in these porticos, lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. Now, I know some of your texts omit some of the words that I read to you, but this area here, you had a lot of people that were waiting around in order that they could be healed. Jesus saw a man that was there. He knew that the man had been there for a long, had been in his infirmity for a long time. He had been lame for 38 years. And Jesus asked him if he wanted to get well. And the man said, "Well, I don't have anyone to put me in the pool. And someone always gets there before me. Someone else gets healed first. And I'm always left out." Jesus told him to rise up, which interestingly is the same word that appears later for resurrection. And the way that John has arranged by putting this passage back to back with the healing at the end of chapter 4. In chapter 4, the issue was life. Remember, the man said or was told, "Your son lives," on three occasions. Life and resurrection. And in this passage, Jesus is going to talk about life and resurrection. He told the man to rise up, pick up his mat, and walk. The fact that Jesus said to pick up his mat is the reason that the man got into trouble with the religious officials. And they demanded of him, "Who is it that told you to do this?" And he said, "Well, the man that healed me is the one that did so." He figured that if Jesus had the authority to heal, he was a man of a great deal of authority. He just followed through on what Jesus had said. Jesus, I believe, wanted the man to reveal that it was he that did the healing. Jesus wanted the discussion that happens in our passage. Now, we're not going to consider the entire discussion. It goes all the way through verse 47. That will be for next week. But this week, we are going up through verse 30. We're going to start at verse 18. But it is interesting that Jesus met the man. The man went into the temple after he was healed. Apparently, he went to thank God for the healing that he has been given. Now, as we look at the outline, the overall section for our first point is like father, like son. The father is not under the Sabbath rules. And so Jesus is saying, "Well, my father isn't under those rules. I am not either." So he's accused of Sabbath breaking, but he says the Father and the Son work. Okay, so let's take a look at verse 16. "For this reason, the Judeans," and in the book of John, every time that your translation says Jews, it really ought to say Judeans. The word Judaios is used for either Jew or Judean, but within the context of the Gospel of John, it is the Judaioi, the Judeans, as opposed to the Galileans, rather than as opposed to the Gentiles. When it's versus the Gentiles, then it will be Jews, but when it is
Julie says they lost the feed, so I'm not sure what we need to do.
Okay, excuse us.
I think it's on their end.
We're good.
Okay,
you
you're
are.
Good now?
Thank you. Thank you. We're all good. We're on.
Okay, very good. I thought something was going on, but I wasn't sure when different people were coming up to the computer. But I figured you'd tell me. Okay, so Jesus is accused of Sabbath breaking. Look at verse 16. For this reason, the Judeans persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. And so they said, you're just a man. You don't have the right to do this. What's Jesus' answer? In verse 17, he's explaining that both he and the Father are working. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Now we need to give a little bit of clarification on this. We have the religious leaders. They're rather upset that Jesus would be doing healing here on the Sabbath. But we still have a little bit more context that we need to bring into this. How is it that Jesus gives an answer? How is it an answer to say, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working? How is that an answer to the charge of doing labor on the Sabbath? Okay, well, let's think about it. We have a lot of people here that are waiting for the stirring of the water that's described in my text in verse 4 as well as in verse 7. Some of your Bibles lack verse 4. The last part of verse 3 where it says that the man, all these people were waiting for the stirring of the water. But I would like for you to look at verse 7 if your text does not follow the majority text, majority Greek text, which I unapologetically would say that verses 3b and 4 belong in the text. But look at verse 7. When Jesus said, do you want to be healed? The sick man answered, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. One way or the other, the text does tell us about the stirring of the water. And it makes clear that the healing is related to the stirring of the water. An angel was dispatched by God in order to do the healing. When Jesus says, my Father is working, I would argue that he's not just talking about things that the Father does in general, but he is talking specifically about the Father dispatching an angel in order to do the healing. How might we illustrate this? Okay, this is a whole bunch of people that are waiting in line. Some have camped out overnight because a new Chick-fil-A is having its grand opening. Now I will ask you a question. Oops. I must have deleted a slide by accident. But all of you know that Chick-fil-A is not open on Sunday. Could you imagine any possibility that this picture would have been taken on a Sunday morning? I think not. You're not going to have people waiting in line on a Sunday morning when it's not going to open up again until Monday morning. The fact that you have people here at the pool on a Sabbath means that they expected that a healing might occur. The Father apparently had dispatched angels to do healings there on the Sabbath. They're waiting for healing, and they know this is a prime day when a healing might occur. Okay, the point is, when Jesus says, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working, he's saying, these people were expecting the Father to work. If we think back to the conversation with the man wasn't expecting that Jesus was going to do anything for him. He thought that he needed to have someone toss him into the pool first so that he would get a healing. Jesus asked, "Do you want to be healed?" He didn't think Jesus was going to be able to do anything for him. But Jesus told him, "Rise up, pick up your mat and walk," and immediately the man did so. What Jesus is saying here in verse 17 is, the Father is not under the Sabbath rules, neither am I. That stirred up quite a hubbub. He's accused of blasphemy because they recognize that he's calling God his Father in a personal sense. He's not saying God is our Father, but he's saying God is my Father. They recognize that as a claim to deity. But Jesus is going to say, no, he's not blaspheming. He is a loyal apprentice son to his Father, like son. He's going to argue that in verses 18 through 20. So once again, we have the Judeans sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but said God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Okay, they're all upset. And how is Jesus going to answer their charge? The thrust of what he says is like Father, like Son. So in verse 19, then Jesus answered them and said, "Amen, amen, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but whatever he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." Jesus is saying that he's not denying that he has all the abilities as God to do things. When he says that he is not able to do anything of himself, the concept is, I have no capacity to violate what the Father says. I will only do those things that are in accord with what the Father say. He's not talking about, I'm powerless. What he's saying is, I refuse to disobey the Father. I do what the Father wants. I don't do anything by myself or apart from him. I do what he wants me to do. But furthermore, he says, just like that boy that was learning how to tie a tie by looking in a mirror as his father is tying a tie, Jesus says, I go to the Father for the instructions on what am I supposed to do. All the way through the Gospel of John, Jesus says, my doctrine, my teaching is not mine, but it is his who sent me. A couple of verses from now, that's going to be important to understand that that's what Jesus is talking about. The source of his teaching, the source of the instructions for what he does, it all comes from the Father. So he says, I do what the Father wants me to do. The Father shows me, I follow through. Then he explains, well, the Father Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. This is a Father and Son team that is flying commercially. The Son, for the first time, will be his Father's co-pilot. Now, this I was using as a small illustration of greater things that Jesus says that he's going to do. But what kinds of greater things is he going to do? He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He's going to raise himself from the dead. He's also going to raise believers from the dead. It is interesting that in the very next verse, look at what he says in verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Now if the Father not only gives life, but resurrects, the Son has the right to resurrect. But Jesus hasn't stated that explicitly, but that's in the background. And it is implicit, because he does what the Father does. The Father gives life, the Father resurrects, so does the Son. in verse 21, Jesus is going to say that both the Father and the Son give life, and implicitly, they both have the right to resurrect. In verses 22 and 23, though, Jesus is going to talk about an area that he has been delegated authority that the Father himself does not do. The Father allots judgment to the Son at the great white throne. Let's look at verse 21 first. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Jesus is introducing a concept. If you look down at the outline, point Roman numeral 2, the Father's obedient Son gives life to believers. Drop down to the very bottom. The Father's obedient Son will judge unbelievers. Verses 21 through 23 are introducing what is going to happen in this section. This section of the passage ends at verse 31, or verse 30. Then at 31 through 47, we're going to have a development on top of this. But we are having it introduced that like Father, like Son, extends both to giving life and to judging. Think back to the title of this paper. Like Father, like Son, Jesus as life giver and judge. Okay, so once again, giving life and judgment are the main features that Jesus is emphasizing that he has the right to do because he is following the Father's instruction. Now, I find this piece of artwork fascinating. Contrasts. What we're looking at there is two cups. A white cup on a black background and a black cup on a white background. And there's black coffee in the one and there's white milk in the other. It's interesting that in this passage we have that type of a contrast. The Judeans wanted to judge Jesus. He wanted not to judge them. You know, they're anxious. They're, verse 16, they wanted to judge him as being a Sabbath breaker. Verse 18, they also wanted to judge him as a blasphemer, because they didn't think that he had the right to claim to be God. By the way, I didn't say this there, but it is interesting. They think that Jesus is a man trying to become God, when in fact he's God who became man. Okay, they wanted to judge him. He wants not to judge them. But he has the right to judge them and will judge them if they remain unbelievers. Then we see that the Judeans wanted Jesus to die, but he wanted them to live. But how is it that they would live? Through believing in him. If they don't believe in him, he will judge them, because he will judge all unbelievers, because he has been granted that authority by the Father. Jesus does not want to exercise that authority. He would rather that they would receive life from him as a gift by believing in him. So, as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, so the Son gives life to whom he wishes. To whom does the Son wish to give life? To those who believe in him for it. He does not give life to unbelievers. Unbelievers will exist forever in the lake of fire, but they will not live forever in the lake of fire. That's quite evident as we look at Revelation chapter 20, I believe verse 14, which refers to the lake of fire as the second death, not as a second life. John 3:16 speaks about believers not perishing. Unbelievers do. Perishing doesn't mean cease to exist, but it means not having the life that God gives. Existence, eternal existence, is not the same as life. People often get this confused. In John's Gospel, the focus is upon the giving of eternal life. Unbelievers do not possess eternal life. They do possess eternal existence. People are eternal beings, but life is quite distinct from mere existence. Unbelievers have death, and they will have death. That will be their experience as they exist consciously for all eternity. Believers are the ones that receive eternal life. That is quite different from eternal existence. Now, the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. We see this in verses 22 and 23. He is passing it like the baton here that is being passed in a relay race. Notice in verse 22, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." Now I'm going to make a slight change in the translation. I could have put up what the Greek words look like, because we have two words that look identical, and there are two possibilities for their parsing. Every translation I have run into, except one, has rendered them as if one was an indicative and the other was a subjunctive. Let me read it the way that it is here in the New King James. "That all should honor," that's a subjunctive, that's potential. "Should" introduces potentiality. "That all should honor the Father, the Son, just as they honor the Father." Note, with that translation, it is being regarded that they do honor the Son, do honor the Father. But note what it says at the last part of the verse. "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Question. Do the people that Jesus, that he's speaking to, do they honor the Son? No. So if they do not honor the Son, they dishonor him, they also dishonor the Father. I believe that the translation ought to be that all would honor the Son just as they should honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Okay, that brings us up now to verses 24 through 26. We have considered like Father, like Son. We see that Jesus had every right to heal on the Sabbath, because both he and the Father work even on the Sabbath. He was not blaspheming, because he is God who became man, but he was accused of blasphemy because he claimed God as his own Father. And he says that he is the loyal Son that does what the Father shows him. So both the Father and the Son give life and resurrect, and the Father has delegated judgment at the great white throne to the Son. Now we're getting into an amplification upon the Son giving life that was introduced in verse 21. So the point here, point two, the Father's obedient Son gives life to believers. Later we will see that he also will judge unbelievers. Now you'll notice that I do have in a lighter colored font of where we're going to look in order to make sure that we actually understand verse 24. I suspect that everyone here does, the people that have been part of this Bible study. We've talked about 524 many, many times. And those of you at the mission have heard it also and have heard it clearly. But often, when you hear this passage, many people mishandle it. So we're going to give a demonstration of what the wrong way is, what the right way is, and show that indeed it's a common thing for people to go the wrong way on this passage, and we will demonstrate why the right way is the right way on this passage. And finally, point D, in this section, we will explain verses 24 through 26 in an expositional fashion. But right now, we're going to focus on problem issues in verse 24. Once again, I'd like to emphasize that verses 21 through 23 introduce the concept of the Son giving life and of judging. We're looking at Him giving life to believers. Later, He's going to talk about the Son will judge unbelievers. Okay, so now we're going to do an amplification of the right way versus the wrong way, John 5:24. For those of you who were not at the GES conference in Texas in May, I'm now going to give a portion of the paper that I delivered, and then we'll have a section where I'll do exposition, and then we'll look at the last portion of the paper that I presented in Dallas. This is a famous American who lived from 1907 to 1995. He may not look familiar, but he was very famous. Notice that the New York Post put their headline in backwards. Well, why don't we turn it around? This is Wrong Way Corrigan. Wrong Way Corrigan got his name through the New York Post because he filed a flight plan to go from New York City to Long Beach, California, but instead he said that he became disoriented and it was a little foggy that morning, and lo and behold, next thing he knew, he ended up in Ireland. He flew exactly the wrong direction. So he got the nickname, as we have at the bottom of the page, Wrong Way Corrigan. Okay, we also have such a thing as wrong way theologians. Now, the right way, indicated in green, the green light, is to start with 5:24 and to move to 5:28 and 29. But almost everyone goes the wrong way on that one-way street, and they interpret John 5:28 and 29 first. And then they interpret 5:24 in light of it. That's exactly backwards. They're going to end up crashing into the ocean somewhere because they're just going the wrong way. Now, it's a very common position. Virtually all of Christendom misunderstands verse 24. And a number of translations mistranslate it. So it's very easy to get in the wrong direction. We need to make a clarification. So let's look at 5:24. We're going to talk about 5:24 later again in the exposition. But right now I'd like to introduce the issue between 5:24 and 5:28 and 29. This is my own translation. I am producing a translation of the New Testament, as well as doing a commentary on the Gospel of John. The one who listens to my word. The word akouo often does mean to hear, but I think in this context, the idea is the one who pays attention to his word and therefore believes the one who sent me has everlasting life. So I have the infinity sign there standing for everlasting life. Does not come into judgment, will not appear at the great white throne, will not face Jesus as judge. Remember, Jesus said that he did not want to judge people. He will judge unbelievers, but he will give life to believers, and believers, according to this passage right here, properly understood, the believer does not come into judgment. The believer does not even appear at the great white throne. But he's already passed from death to life. At the moment that a person believes in Jesus Christ for eternal life, the person has eternal life. Most of Christianity starts with 5:28 and 29 and uses it to interpret 5:24. But the proper approach is to start with 5:24 and to know that it says believers will not appear at the great white throne. So we're going to later on have to explain how is it that this passage is not saying that believers will end up going to the great white throne. Now, if I don't answer that, be sure and ask me. We have a question and answer session at the end of this. So if I don't explain how it is that the passage shows that believers are exempted from this, well, I would have failed to do the job that I've set out to do. But what does it say at 5:28 and 29? Do not be shocked at this. By the way, that dot after do means that it's plural. Y'all do not be shocked at this. Because an hour is coming in which all those in the graves will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who have done good things unto the resurrection of life. But those who have done substandard things, and I know your translations say evil things, but the word is talking about that which is worthless. Doesn't count for anything, has no merit. Those people unto the resurrection of judgment. Okay, so we're going to look at this and see verse 24. How is it that we know that verse 24 is not just saying that believers will not end up in the lake of fire? How is it that we know that John 5:24 is saying that believers will not even appear at the great white throne? That's the issue that I am going to set about establishing. But before I can do that, I need to show that there are people who misunderstand this passage. Now, there's a book, this particular book here, which is the four views on the role of works in the final judgment. The man whose picture is here is Alan Stanley. He was the general editor. So he wrote the publicity blurbs that are on the back page. And what I will do is quote from those. So Schreiner is not the one who wrote these exact words that are to the right of his name, nor with Dunn, nor with Barber, nor with Wilkin. But each of these statements that Stanley wrote was designed as a summary of the argument of the man who proposed the view. Now, anytime there is a view book like this, the general editor is very careful to be sure that the writers represent broad swaths of Christianity. It's going to turn out that the first three men that are named here, that is named in my bubble, not in the order that they appear in the book, but in the order for what I have inside the cloud, the first three are going to say the wrong view. They have the wrong approach to verse 24, whereas Wilkin has the right view. But let's look individually at what they said. Thomas Schreiner, who's a Calvinist, says, works will provide evidence that one actually has been saved. At the final judgment, works provide the necessary condition, though not the ground for final salvation. Now notice, he requires, his understanding is, believers will be at the great white throne. Notice, at the final judgment, works provide the necessary condition, though not the ground for final salvation. He's saying believers will be there. His understanding is, well, all that John 5:24 says is believers won't end up in the lake of fire, but he expects that believers will be judged by Jesus. Jesus will say, I'm judging you, I'm going to look at you, and I'm going to see if you are good enough, and by golly, you better have some works. You better also have some faith, but he expects that believers will show up at the Great White Throne. So does Dunn, who is an Anglican. Here in the United States, the Anglican Church is called the Episcopalian Church. He says, works will provide the criterion by which Christ will determine eternal destiny of his people. Again, his contribution in this book says repeatedly, believers will be at the Great White Throne. Remember, this is a book about the final judgment. And these first three men that I name all believe that believers will be at the Great White Throne. Then we have Michael Barber, who's Catholic, says works will merit eternal life. In other words, plain and simple, works is what gets you there. At the final judgment, good works will be rewarded with eternal salvation. I mean, everything is wrong. Every single word here is wrong, whereas you look at the other people and their overall concept is wrong, but this is really wrong. Wilkin gets it right. Works will not determine reward, or will determine rewards, but not salvation. At the judgment seat of Christ, which is not the same judgment as the Great White Throne, each believer will be judged by Christ to determine his eternal rewards. But they remain eternally secure even if the judgment reveals that they have failed to persevere in good works or in faith. So notice, he speaks about believers going to the judgment seat of Christ, whereas the others think that the judgment seat of Christ is the same thing as the Great White Throne, and they all said that believers will be at the Great White Throne. Wilkin alone says, no, believers will not be at the Great White Throne. Okay, review. We looked at John 5:24. The proper understanding, that second clause, and does not come into judgment, it means will not appear at the Great White Throne, not just will not show up in the lake of fire, as the Schreiner, Dunn, and Barber would think, and as most of Christendom thinks. Okay, so let's now look at the outline again of point two. We're talking about 24 through 26, but in particular, we're talking about verse 24. We've seen that theologians, that there are theologians that represent broad swaths of Christianity that say that believers will show up at the Great White Throne. All they understand verse 24 is doing is saying believers won't end up in the lake of fire. Well, it's true that believers won't end up there, but they also, and this is the thrust of 5:24, believers will not be at the Great White Throne judgment. Why is it that theologians go the wrong way? Why is it that they go the wrong way on a one-way street? Why is it that they start with 5:28 and 29 and end up with 5:24 and interpret it in light of their understanding of 5:28 and 29 instead of going the right way? 5:24 is the starting point, and then we interpret 5:28 and 29 in light of it. Well, the reason that they go the wrong way is they start with 5:28, 29. They don't start with 5:24. They should start with 5:24, not with 5:28 and 29. So now the big question is John 5:24 about escaping the Great White Throne judgment, or is it merely about escaping the lake of fire? Now, obviously, if a person doesn't go to the Great White Throne, they don't go to the lake of fire. But this is not a passage that's just talking about escaping the lake of fire. It's about not even appearing at the Great White Throne. Now, there are a number of translations that mishandle this, including the Old King James, which takes verse 24 as believers simply will not be condemned. So the question becomes, is the word that is translated judgment, should it be translated condemned? Or should it be translated judgment, speaking about being evaluated? So if you look at the bottom, the question is, are we looking at the judgment, the act of judgment, or are we looking at the result of a bad judgment, that is condemnation in the lake of fire? Which one are we looking at? Well, judgment itself is a somewhat ambiguous term. Does judgment here refer to the act of judgment, that is the verdict, or does it refer to the result of judging, that is the sentence in the lake of fire? We are obviously arguing for the above, the verdict, not the sentence. So now we're going to trace evidence that shows why we should start with 524. Why we would say that Schreiner, Dunn, and Barber, and most of Christendom has gone the wrong way. So let's see the evidence for finding the right way. Now we have some Greek words. We have the word krisis that is used here, and notice I have underlined the S-I-S at the end. That is a word that means judgment, but notice the asterisk. Words that end in sis, and the hyphen is saying there's a root in front of it, like kri. Sis nouns, like krisis, usually focus on an action. But then Greek also has ma words, and those that end with ma can also be translated sometimes the same way. But although it can be translated judgment, ma words like krima usually focus upon the result of an action. Now English has similar types of things. We have there are suffixes in English that speak about actions. So we have the al ending, refusal, and that's talking about the act of refusing. Dismissal, that's talking about the act of dismissing. And so we have similar things, although English does not have, as far as I have been able to discern, any endings for nouns that distinctively mean result. We have some that mean either action or result, but Greek has ones that mean action and it has ones that mean result. Now you'll notice I said these usually focus one way or the other. There are some exceptions. So this is not a final argument. We're also going to look at the text in John chapter 5. But we have an important Greek scholar by the name of James Moulton who argued, his conclusion was, in the classical period, that is before 300 BC, and still more in the Hellenistic period, which is the time of the New Testament, a differentiation of meanings was observed in the use of several formations. The suffix sis then expressed the verbal abstract, in other words, the verbal action, and ma suffix, the result of the action. I have given you a list of all the sis words in the New Testament. There are a lot of them. Krisis is one of them. And here are all the ma words. Now, that's not used in John 5. I gave you in the notes the one place in the Gospel of John, which is John 9:39, that John used the word krima, but there he's talking about the result of judgment, not the act of judgment. So for John, there seems to be a following through of this general expectation. Well, let's look a little more closely. We have seven uses of krisis or krino. Krino is the verb to judge. So in 5:20, 5:22, 24, 27, 29, and 30, we have seven uses between those five verses of the two words krino and krisis. So here we're going to look at 5:22. For the Father judges no one, but he has granted all execution of judgment, krisis, to the Son. Now clearly here he's talking about great white throne. He's talking about the act of judgment. Look at the next verse. Look at the verse that precedes it. Look at verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them. Those are talking about actions. And he's talking about actions here. It's not talking about the result of people being in the lake of fire. The focus is upon the act of judgment. And, what we have is verses 22 and 23 are introducing the concept of judgment. And then judgment at the great white throne goes not only verses 27 through 30, but it goes 27 through 47. In this passage where Jesus is talking about issues, eternal issues, to a group of people that wants to put him to death, they want to judge him and they want to put him to death, he gives them the opportunity to believe, but he focuses most of his attention upon the great white throne. And as we get into our passage next time, he's going to be talking about the witnesses that are going to be called upon at the great white throne. The whole focus from verses 27 and following is on the great white throne, not on the lake of fire, which is going to be the result of that judgment. So we're looking at the act of judging here. So both are looking at the verdict. They're not looking at the sentencing. They're looking at finding of guilt, finding of is this someone, rather than guilt, the absence of sufficient works. Remember, the word instead of evil, there was found to have done worthless things. Okay, let's look now at 5:30. 5:30 also uses krino and krisis. I can do nothing of myself. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment, well, he's talking about, and that's parallel to I judge. It is righteous. I reach righteous judgments. I reach righteous verdicts. He's talking about the act of judgment. He's not talking about the result of judgment. Then when we look at 5:27, here we have krisis plus poieo. Poieo means to make or to execute. And the Father has granted him authority to execute judgment. That is to reach a verdict. Why? Because he is the Son of Man. Executing judgment, this is like the uses that we had in 5:22 and 5:30. This is talking about the great white throne. This is talking about him reaching a verdict with the defendant standing in front of him. Well, what about verse 27? Verse 27 might at first glance look like it might be going in a different direction. But he says, that people will be raised, those from the tombs will come forth, those who have done good things unto the resurrection of life, but those who have done substandard things unto the resurrection of judgment. Well, we have people that are given life when they are resurrected. The unbeliever is never given life. The unbeliever has existence, eternal existence. but they had to be raised in order to be judged. I mean, is Jesus going to look at someone with RIP, rest in peace, over their tombstone and talk to a corpse there that is just a skeleton? No, they're raised so that they can be judged. So it's looking once again at the verdict. Notice in the bottom I have the sequence. The person is raised, then they face the judge, a verdict is read, then the sentence happens. But what I have in the box is that which is together, resurrection of evaluation, resurrection of judgment. So, what about 524? Amen, amen, I tell you, the one who listens to my word and believes the one who sent me has everlasting life and does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Notice, the other six uses in verses 22, 27, 29, and 30 all focused on the act of judging. What is going to push us to treat this one any differently? Everything in this chapter that's talking about judging, whether we're talking about verses 22 and 23 or we're talking about verses 27 through 47, is all looking at the great white throne. There is nothing in this context pointing to a focus upon the lake of fire. Furthermore, we have a cis word. Cis focuses generally on act, whereas ma would look at result. So we have six uses, but then the term that's used has a cis ending. Verses 31 and following describe the witnesses who will testify at the great white throne. This is a great white throne focused passage. Everything here is saying that the focus on this passage is believers will not come to the great white throne. They will not face Jesus as judge to determine their eternal destiny. I would say Schreiner got it wrong. Dunn got it wrong. Barber got it wrong. The old King James Version got it wrong, and most of Christendom has it wrong. This is a passage that is promising that believers will not go to the great white throne judgment. They will not appear at that final judgment at all. It's not merely a promise that believers will not end up in the lake of fire. Okay, so we've found the right way in 524. We've seen what cis words generally mean, and we've seen the evidence in verses 22 through 30 that the emphasis is upon the great white throne. Nothing is said about the lake of fire. Now we're going to resume exposition. We're going to look at verses 24 through 26 and reach the understanding of those verses before we move on to looking at the judgment of unbelievers. That's where we'll get into a little more detail on how to approach verses 29 or 28 and 29, because I know those words are problematic. At first glance, it looks like it's teaching works salvation. So we're going to get there. But first, let's look at Jesus' promise. He gives eternal life to believers. Now, we've talked about this chart before. The one who listens to his word and believes the one who sent him has everlasting life. Everlasting life cannot be lost. It cannot be given back. Once you have it for eternity. It's guaranteed. There's no turning back. Eternal life is eternal. If there were a problem that happened with my eternal life and I found out that later on I didn't have eternal life anymore, I should be able to go to Jesus and say, you need to perform some warranty work on my eternal life because you said I have it. And if I have it now, it's everlasting. I have to have it forever, or else it wasn't eternal life when I first had it. and the person does not come into judgment. The person will not be judged at the great white throne. But he's already passed from death to life. He has life. Remember, unbelievers don't have life, they have existence. And John 3:16 makes it clear that unbelievers will have a perishing experience. They'll be conscious, but you know, it is not that they will live forever in the lake of fire. They will be perishing forever in the lake of fire. Conscious existence, but that's not the biblical meaning of the word life. Okay. I know the first words in John 5:24 sometimes cause people problems. Notice Jesus doesn't speak about believing him. He speaks about believing the one who sent him, believing the Father. Okay, I think this illustration may help. The fireman said, "I saw the defendant running out of the building, and immediately afterwards there was an explosion and fire." Policeman said, "The defendant dashed out of the building, and there was a loud explosion, and very soon afterwards we could see flames." So one juror says, "I believe the fireman." And the other one said, "Well, I believe the policeman." Well, haven't they said the same thing? They both have indicated that there's circumstantial evidence that says that, well, the defendant was in the building and he came running out. Why would he come running out and then have an explosion? Surface evidence would say that there may well be a connection between the defendant and the apparent arson that has occurred. Now, it's not conclusive proof, but the policeman and the fireman are in agreement. It's not an argument. "Well, I believe the juror one says, I believe the fireman." He's not saying, "I disbelieve the policeman." And likewise, the one who says, "I believe the policeman," isn't saying, "I disbelieve the fireman." When Jesus says something about himself, what does he say? "I am the Son that the Father sent." What does the Father say about the Son? "This is my beloved Son whom I sent." They both testify the same thing. So whether one believes the Father's word or one believes Jesus' word, have they not believed the same thing? But, yes. There's something else I said earlier. Throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "My words come from the Father." So if a person hears Jesus say something and believes that, who is the ultimate source of those words? The Father. Oh, wow. Isn't that just exactly what Jesus has said here? Look at verse 19. "Amen, amen, I say to you, the Son can do nothing himself but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." Jesus is giving indication that what he does comes from the Father. But also, Jesus says many times in the Gospel of John, even his words come from the Father. So for someone to believe the Father upon hearing Jesus' words, if a person has believed the Father, they have believed Jesus, because the two of them say the same thing. So that's not a problem. Okay, I'd like to make an illustration of that. Frank Tyler is the one who did the premarital counseling for our son and his wife. So this is George and his wife, Becky. And Frank and his wife have known my son for a long time, and they have known Becky also for a considerable period of time. It's always better for a non-family member to do premarital counseling rather than the future father-in-law, and for the father to be the one doing that. It just works out better. But unexpectedly, Frank needed major surgery right about the time that George and Becky were getting married. So Frank was not able to come down and do the wedding. We were going to share responsibilities. There were going to be parts of the wedding I was going to do, and there were going to be parts of the wedding that Frank was going to do. Well, I did my parts, and then the parts where Frank was going to do it, they heard my voice, but it was Frank's words that I was using. So, in a sense, this illustrates what Jesus says, that his words come from the Father. So one hears Jesus' voice, but the source of the words is from the Father. So in a very limited way, this is was illustrated at the wedding of our son and his wife. Now, when it says that the person has passed from death to life, it's like the butterfly has passed from larva to adult. This has happened at a point in time. But notice it happened while the person was still on this planet. It is not something that waits until sometime in the future. It doesn't wait until they die to see have they persevered. But at the moment that a person has believed Jesus for his promise of eternal life, that person has passed out of death and no longer is heading towards perishing, and no longer is even heading towards the great white throne. That person has life. He or she does not need to go to a judgment in order to award life. So, now we need to look at the relationship between 5:24 and 25. What I would like for you to notice is that there are many parallels between these two verses. Notice they both start out with amen, amen, I tell you. Verse 25 adds, an hour is coming and now is when the dead, that is the spiritually dead, that's not in 5:24, but how do we know that spiritually dead? It's because he says it's coming and now is. That's saying it's new to you, but it's already happening. And resurrection can't happen physically until Jesus is resurrected. You might think, well, what about Jesus raising the son there at 9? And what about him raising Lazarus? And what about the girl, little girl that says, where Jesus said, Talita Kumi? Well, those were resuscitations. What he's talking about in this context is being raised unto life either now, in the case of verses 24 and 25, because this is in the part where he's talking about the Son has the right to give life. And this is happening right now. It's not waiting until the future. It's not waiting until the great white throne. Spiritually dead, listen to the voice of the Son of God. Well, notice in verse 24, it listens to my word. And then in verse 24, has everlasting life, and those who listen will live. The only thing that's not specifically mentioned in verse 25 that's of crucial importance is believing. It's not mentioned in verse 25. But I would take it that these two verses are meant to be parallels. Look at all the parallel language. He's talking about people who are spiritually dead. They listen to the voice of Son of God, and they believe, and they live, and they're guaranteed that in the future they will be resurrected. Okay. We have questions always arise over verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted for the Son to have life in himself. what does it mean to have life in himself? It does not mean that the Son came about as a created being and all of a sudden he was given life. He was made alive, but he had not existed before. That's not at all what it's talking about. But having life in himself means having the ability to give life. In a very mediocre way, blood banks speak about giving life when they talk about giving blood. Well, a person can't give blood unless they have enough blood in them. There's always a weight requirement that a person has to weigh over so much. They have to be over a certain height, and they have to have good health, as evidenced by answering a questionnaire and having their iron levels figured out, and so on and so forth. Jesus is speaking about he has life to give, just as the Father has life to give. This is going back to verse 21. The Father gives life and resurrects. The Son gives life. He also resurrects. That's what it's talking about. It's not talking about Jesus coming about as a created being. It's talking about the Father has delegated to him giving life just as the Father has given life. Well, that leads us to verses 27 through 30. And here is where we are going to consider those problematic verses 28 and 29. We will consider them first before we look at verses 27 and 30. So we're going to look at the issue of what does this mean? Now, there are, of course, the non-grace views. We talked about the views of Schreiner, Dunn, and Barber, who represent most of Christendom. Their position is that even believers are going to appear at the Great White Throne. Well, those who hold a grace view understand that verse 24 says, no way, believers will not be at the Great White Throne. So when I'm talking about grace views, these are views that say 524 is the starting point. And they move from there to say, okay, verse 28 and 29 are not talking about believers going to the Great White Throne. This does not mean that everyone who understands verse 24 correctly necessarily understands verses 28 and 29 the same way. Now, I'm going to make an argument that view C is the right one. Bob Wilkin has listed the three views that appear within grace circles, but he put them in a different order. He says that verses 28 and 29, why don't we read those two verses just to make sure that we have a context. I'll go ahead and read them out of my translation, which is near the bottom of the back page of the notes. Do not be shocked at this, because an hour is coming in which all those in the tomb will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good things unto the resurrection of life, but those who have done substandard things unto the resurrection of judgment. All three of these positions understand that this verse is not saying that believers will be at the Great White Throne, but they understand these verses different from each other. The first view that Bob mentions is there at the top. This could be an example of Johannine use of absolute language. Positionally speaking, all believers are holy and sinless. I'll explain that when we get to it. I realize those that wording may not tell you exactly what what the view means, but I should be able to clarify. C. It is also possible that Jesus is pointing out the futility of salvation by works. That's my position. Another view, A, is that the reference to doing good alludes to believing in Jesus. Well, let's consider that one first. Believing is the good thing. That's what some people within our circles hold. Looking at the verse, all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life. This would not be talking about that they would go to the Great White Throne, but it would be talking about they will be raptured, and that happens 1,007 years before the Great White Throne. Okay, John Hart, good friend of mine, says, in this passage, all Christians are considered to be those who did the good deeds, verse 29, namely they exercised faith in Jesus. Now, many years ago, I held this view. So when I critique it, please know I once held this. So I'm not trying to be harsh on anyone who holds this view. It looks like a good and simple view. But notice the problem that John Hart made note of. Ta-agatha, deeds, is plural. Notice in his quote, those who did the good deeds. Now I say, one difficulty here is that good deeds is plural in Greek, as John Hart noted. If believing were the referent, if it's talking about believing, good would be singular. If he's talking about believing, it's not believings, it's believing. There's no reason for a plural there if it's talking about believing. Now, Zane Hodges argued that those who have done good is looking at the fact that within the regenerate believer there is that which is called the seed, that which is regenerated, and that does not sin. We sin, but that within the believer that has been regenerated is not the source of sin. And so Zane has argued for that on a couple of occasions. And it is the meaning in 1 John 3:6 and 3:9. My objection, though, is John's gospel addresses unbelievers, and John did not add any parentheses here. And John normally does that. He has well over 100 times that he has parentheses giving a clarification of something that he thinks is going to be a little too hard for these unbelievers to understand. This seems too hard for an unbeliever without some sort of explanation. Therefore, I reject this view. Even though in 1 John chapter 3, it is the meaning there. But this is a book for unbelievers. Okay, what about the hypothetical offer? Here we see people in the New York City Marathon. Now, imagine that before that marathon starts, I made a proposal to them. And I said, any of you who follow the rules and run the race from start to finish, and you complete it in less than 2 hours, I will give you a gift certificate worth nothing. How many gift certificates am I going to give away? Zero. Well, I could say, those who make it across the finish line in less than 2 hours will get a gift certificate. Have I said that anybody, that I expect anybody to cross the finish line in less than 2 hours? No. But anyone who does will get a gift certificate. It's hypothetical. It's impossible. That's what Jesus does here, in my opinion. In this passage. Now, let's look at the timetable. At the rapture, church age believers will be raised. They will receive their resurrection bodies. At some point between then and when the millennium starts, I don't know exactly when, because the Bible doesn't tell us exactly when the Old Testament believers are going to be raised, but it'll be somewhere in that interval. So two could move around. It could be as early as one, it could be as late as where three is, but we don't know when. But sometime before the millennium starts, they're raised, and the tribulation saints would have to be raised right before the millennium starts. Because these people, these saints, from the church, the Old Testament, and from the tribulation are all going to have a role in the millennium, so they have to be raised before the millennium starts. And then there will be believers who will die during the... and Revelation chapter 20 tells us about the tribulation martyrs, and it would also give us a timetable for all tribulation saints who had died. Millennial saints, we're not told exactly when they will be raised, but it won't be at the Great White Throne, because Jesus has made a promise that no believer will be at the Great White Throne. So who's still in the graves? Only unbelievers. So when we look at verse 28 says, an hour is coming, future, after the millennium, in which all those in the tombs. Okay, well, everyone else was raised either before the millennium started, or for the millennial saints that died, they also have been raised. And the only people still in the tombs are unbelievers. Does the passage anywhere say everyone who's ever been in a grave? No, it doesn't. It says, literally in the Greek, all in the graves. It doesn't even say all who are in the graves, but all in the graves at that time. Church has been raised, Old Testament believers have been raised, tribulation believers have been raised, millennial believers have been raised. The only people still in the tombs are the unbelievers. They're the ones who are, the only ones who are still waiting being raised. As I noted, the verse literally reads the one in the graves. It doesn't say everyone who had ever been in a grave. Verse 24 rules. Verse 24 says that believers will not be part of this. They will have already been raised. They will have already received their resurrection bodies. Believers will not be at the Great White Throne. Now, this actually is the simplest of the grace views, reviewing the three grace views. Believing is the good that every believer has done. We rejected that in part because the word good is plural, good things, good deeds. Sinless regenerate seed only does good. That's true, but that's too complicated a view in a book for unbelievers. But hypothetical and impossible is something that we see in other passages. Now, views A and B stipulate, they see Jesus stipulating that all believers have done good. But would such a stipulation appear in a book for unbelievers? I think not. What Jesus is saying is, you can either get life from me by believing my promise, or you can face me as judge, where I'll see if you're good enough to get it. The only people who have to do good, the only ones who conceivably could get eternal life by doing, would be the only ones who will be judged to find out if they're good enough. But remember, all their deeds will be found to have been worthless. Nothing meriting life. Under the hypothetical and impossible view, Jesus only says that he would be looking to see if any unbeliever did meritorious good. He will find none. But he has no reason to say, well, does the believer need to have done good? Believers have no reason to be at that judgment. This view fits the outline of John very simply. Remember, Jesus healed the lame man on the Sabbath. The lame man was rebuked for carrying his mat. Then the lame man revealed Jesus was the one who healed him. But as the Father's Son, Jesus rightly heals on the Sabbath. Jesus is the Father's Son, apprentice, to give life and to judge. Jesus amplifies on verses 21 through 23 that he is life-giver and is life-giver and judge. And then he amplifies on verses 27 through 30 in the rest of the chapter that we'll consider next week, saying that he will judge unbelievers. It goes into a lot more detail than he does in verses 27 through 30. So this view fits John 5's life or great white throne outline. Father gives life and raises. Now, the points that are in blue are where Jesus talks about life, verse 21, and verses 24 through 26. But notice the rest of the chapter in black. The Father will not judge at the great white throne. The Son will judge at the great white throne. And then down to verses 27 through 30. The Son will judge unbelievers at the great white throne. None will merit life. And then in verses 31 through 37, unassailable witnesses will testify against unbelievers at the great white throne. And those who rejected life from Jesus will be defenseless at the great white throne. Is there anything that is suggesting that in this context there needs to be an evaluation of believers' works? Both view A that said that believing is the good that believers have done, and the view that says that the sinless regenerate seed in the believer is what does good, those are irrelevant. Jesus is only saying unbelievers would need to prove that they're good enough to get into heaven. Context does not suggest that there's any reason for Jesus to be positing, well, believers don't have to do good, but believers do good. Why would he add that? He doesn't. It's not part of the passage. We're looking at this. We are in a section that's talking about the great white throne. Most of the chapter is starting at verse 22. The only exception after verse 22 is that brief aside in verses 24 through 26. But why was that there? Because he said, as the Son, I give life just like the Father does. As his Son, he's delegated judging to me. Jesus wanted to give these people life, but he is confronting them with they're going to have to prove, and they won't be able to, that they're good enough to merit life. Okay, let's look at the remainder of this passage, verses 27 through 30. We've given a lot of attention to verses 28 and 29, so there's very little to look at verses 27 and 30. In verse 27, he says that the Father has given him authority to execute judgment. Why? Because he is the Son of Man. That's looking back to Daniel 7, 13 and 14. The one who comes with the clouds, and to him was given a kingdom, dominion, and authority, and he will reign forever and ever, as Daniel 7 tells us. The Father gives him the right to judge because he is going to be the one who is going to reign over the millennial kingdom. He's going to be the one that is going to reign over the universe until he gives his kingdom to the Father, and it becomes the eternal kingdom, and the Son will continue to have responsibility of reigning in it. Then in verse 30, Jesus is here appealing to the concept that what he does, what he says, all comes from the Father. He says in verse 30, I can of myself do nothing. We saw when we looked at that earlier in verses 19 and 20 that he's not talking about, he's not really God. doesn't really have any abilities. No, that's not at all what he's talking about. He's saying, I cannot do anything that would displease the Father. I am the Father's loyal apprentice son. I do what he shows me. I give life. I resurrect. I judge. And I judge the way he would judge. I give life when he would give life, that is, to believers. He's saying, I'm loyal. So here he says, as I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. The whole charge that was brought against Jesus is you're rebellious. You break the Sabbath. And you're a blasphemer. Jesus says, no way. Like Father, like Son. Verses 16 through 23. And the Father's Son, obedient Son, gives life to believers, 24 through 26. And 27 through 30, the Father's obedient Son will judge unbelievers. Remember, the Judeans attacked Jesus first because he did the healing on the Sabbath, and then because he claimed that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. But Jesus says, my Father has been working. I'm working too. We both work on the Sabbath. We're both exempt from it. It's fine for me to do this. He speaks about giving life eternal to believers. The one who believes has everlasting life. Does not come into judgment. Will not be at the great white throne. But instead is already passed from death. And the obedient Son will judge unbelievers. Questions?
I have a question.
Yes.
Let me give you my understanding of a couple points you were talking about, and then tell me where I'm messed up. The Son judges, the Father does not judge. Is that correct?
Yes.
And Jesus only does what he sees the Father doing. So if the Father doesn't judge, how can Jesus judge?
Okay, well, seeing, I think, should be understood just a little more broadly. When you think about it, the Father is invisible. I mean, Jesus teaches in John 4 that the Father is Spirit. When he's talking about seeing, he's talking about the fact that he and the Father have an intimate relationship between each other. The Father is able to show, that is, to map out a plan to say, this is how things are going to be done. And I would say that that is included under the idea of what he sees the Father do.
Okay, that's fine. Thank you.
Hey, John, just a question here in regard to when you have this whole section here that you have that so many people stumble over. You have the opening part of John chapter 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and the Samaritan woman and everything is going so good. And this section almost becomes a raised sidewalk that people trip over so that the rest of the Gospel of John, when you're looking for eternal life, this almost is like a speed bump that wrecks your brain. So what is it that has been in Christendom that, other than some of the things that you pointed out where maybe it could have been some standard things, etc., do you think it's in some of the interpretation that was messed up years ago, or how would you describe this dilemma?
Well, if you think about the King James Version, which I haven't checked my 1611 King James, but would not be at all surprised there if the translation was condemnation.
Okay.
Here, let me trace a little bit of history. What I am doing is called exposition or exegesis. That's working through the meaning of a passage in the context of the passage. That has not been a common feature throughout church history. What we see developing before that was essentially looking for passages to find proofs of this theological point or that theological point. And they were more interested in saying, well, what can we learn about God?
Right.
What can we learn about Scripture? What can we learn about angels? What can we learn about man? What can we learn about sin?
Right.
And if you look at a systematic theology, any systematic theology, you will discover, if you look at the scripture index, that it is a relatively small number of verses that receive most of the attention in systematic theologies.
Mm-hmm.
And so what happened was people saw, oh, here we have a passage about the final judgment. And they were far more interested in what verses 28 and 29 seemed to say than in understanding that from an expositional standpoint, that Jesus was making a promise greater than believers will not end up in the lake of fire. The fact that theology preceded exposition and exegesis has made it so that there are many doctrines that some of the passages that are used in systematic theologies to prove this point or that point, some of those passages are understood incorrectly.
Right.
I have a question.
Yes.
Another question here, John.
The judgment seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:10, that's not to be confused with the great white throne judgment?
Absolutely. They are quite distinct. Now, let's go to 2 Corinthians 5. There's a pronoun that shows up in the passage that's very important. Let's start at 2 Corinthians 5:9. Therefore, we make it our aim. When Paul says that, is Paul talking about unbelievers?
We make it our believers.
Okay, talking about believers. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we,
Paul, must appear before the judgment seat of Christ.
Okay, but did we change its meaning between verse 9 and verse 10? We didn't include unbelievers in verse 9. Does we include unbelievers in verse 10?
So that's still just believers.
It's still just believers. That's the Bema seat of Christ. is talking about something that happens in my dating of it during the interval between the rapture and the start of the tribulation. There is a gap of unknown length occurring between the rapture and when the tribulation actually begins. And from Revelation 5, I would argue that the judgment seat of Christ occurs then. Now, let's think about what is a result of the judgment seat of Christ. Rewards are determined. Now, rewards will include the issue of who is going to reign in the millennium. But when we look at the Great White Throne, let's look at Revelation 20, and let's see what we're told about the timing of the Great White Throne. We'll start at verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Okay, clearly Revelation 20 verse 1 occurs before the millennium starts, because Satan is bound for 1,000 years of the millennium. And he will be cast into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So we have moved in verse 1 of Revelation 20 to verse 3, we have seen 1,000 years elapse. Now, verse 4 is going to back up again to the beginning. How do we know that? Well, look at verse 4. It's talking about a group of people, but it says they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So if they're going to do that, then that requires that verse 4 has jumped back to the beginning. So in other words, we're really looking at the beginning, but what happened was in verses 2 and 3, he told how long Satan was going to be bound, and then talked about, well, he's going to be released at the end, but the focus is still on the beginning. So let's start at verse 4. And I saw thrones and they who sat on them. Who sat on them? 24 elders. Oh, they're talked about in Revelation 5, which is the passage that I believe makes it clear that the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, happens between the rapture and the start of the tribulation. Well, getting back in verse 4, and I saw thrones and they who sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. This is talking about people who were killed during the tribulation. Tribulation is described in Revelation 6 through 19. The tribulation is before the millennium. And they had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead, that is the rest of the dead who hadn't already been raised in the rapture and in the other the raising of the Old Testament saints, and here just now he talked about the tribulation saints that have been raised, but the rest of the dead, that is the unbelieving ones, did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has a part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. And then when we look at Revelation 20, verses 11 through the end of the chapter, verse 15, it's talking about the great white throne, and that's when the rest of the dead are raised. So, the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, is a judgment for believers, not to determine their eternal destiny, but to determine rewardability. That happens before the millennium. In fact, it even happens before the tribulation. But the resurrection of the dead to go to the great white throne is an entirely different judgment that occurs at least 1,007 years after the judgment seat of Christ, and it only involves unbelievers. Yes, they are quite distinct judgments.
John, I like the flow of this section. The question in 16 is, they want to kill him because he does something on the Sabbath, which man can't do. His answer is, my father does it on the Sabbath, so I must. They say, oh, now you're saying you're equal to the father. Well, in 19 and 30, we have them in inclusio.
Sure.
And both of them are, I have to be equal to the father. I can't do anything but that. It's
yeah.
not I'm unable to do these things. It's I'm unwilling to because the father and I are equal.
Yep. Yeah, as he says in John 10:30, I and the Father, that is, we are one. And there's a unity between them. It's not saying they are the same person. They are distinct persons. And the grammar makes that clear. Let me digress a little bit and talk about 10:30. I'll make an illustration. Clark Kent could not honestly say Superman and I are one. He would have to, if he were being honest, say Superman and I am one. Because the only difference is throwing away the glasses, throwing away the cape, and then all of a sudden Clark Kent is Superman, one and the same person. Jesus does not say, the Father and I am one. He said, the Father and I are one. We are one. He is affirming that they are distinct, we. Whereas Clark Kent, if he were being honest, would say, Superman and I am one.
Thank you, John. I'm going to pray, okay?
And then remember Christopher.
John, yeah. I have a question.
Okay.
Doesn't this parallel Daniel 12, where it talks about the three groups of people, that those who come out of the tribulation will be rescued, those who will awake to everlasting life, and then those who will awake to everlasting shame and contempt?
There is a relationship, but the relationship is a little more complex than it looks at first glance. I can talk about that next time.
Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for this Bible study tonight. Thank you for the time that John's put into this. The clarity that Jesus, as he said, these Jews are trying to kill him, and he's trying to give them life. They're trying to blame him that he's not God, and he's trying to explain to them why he is. And his miracles prove that. We just pray for those that are blind by this, that they might be able to see it, that we might have opportunities to share this message with unbelievers so that they might believe and receive eternal life
and not go to the great white throne judgment.